Welcome to The Watchman, your weekly one-hour expose on Bible prophecy and everything you need to know about the times in which we live, because the coming of the Lord is sooner than you think.
Good evening and welcome to The Watchman, and as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, and would you believe it, we actually are still in the first three chapters, because we still have to talk a bit about the church and the sequence through which it has come throughout the centuries, from the beginning, from the first time it was established in the first century, even up to today. And now, I mentioned this earlier, but I'm going to say it again because it's key to this study. There are three kinds of time that we deal with. There is the linear or the horizontal time, which is the normal one, the normal time. Today, tomorrow, yesterday, last year, this year, and so on. This is the time that governs natural growth. So you know now, from 5 years from now, you'll be 5 years older. You look that much older, and everything about you will have changed in accordance to that linear time. That's the natural, your natural growth. But there is another kind of time called the vertical time, which relates to the your spirituality or your closeness to God. Now, this is the time that governs your spiritual maturity. In other words, if somebody can be saved for 5 years and he has moved in terms of this spiritual time much farther than somebody who has been saved 20 years. So in this spiritual time, it's not governed by natural time. It's governed by how close your proximity towards God, and therefore your spiritual maturity and your authority in the kingdom of God in accordance to that. So how much further you have gone in this maturity determines how much authority you have in the kingdom of God. Now, that's the spiritual time. Now, then there's the cyclical time, which is God's time. Whatever God starts finishes the way he started it. The Bible says he knows the end from the beginning. And that's why you see that the Bible starts on earth. The Garden of Eden was on earth, not in heaven, and it ends on earth. And if you study the chronology of time, you'll find that we are heading back in the book of Genesis. Perhaps that's something we should talk about, you know, at some stage in the future. And even if we seem to be moving away from the book of Genesis, we're actually moving right back. That's why Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, Noah was an example of a righteous person being taken up and leaving punishment, the punishment of God, upon people who were unrighteous at the time. And so was it in the days of Lot, which is a representation of the same. Now, you see the way Enoch was taken up is a picture of the rapture. So we actually seem to be going straight back to Genesis. And that's how everything that God does works. He starts it perfect, then people seem to corrupt it and seems to go around a cycle, but it ends up right where he started it. Now, that's the cyclical time. That will be important for you to understand as we go into this lesson. Now, the roots of the Baptist denomination go back to the Reformation in England in the 16th century. At the time, Protestantism was the national religion of England. Even if England had initially subscribed to Catholicism, until King Henry VIII had major problems with his wife Catherine, largely because she had failed to give birth to a male child. So he asked the Pope, Pope Clement VII, for permission to divorce her, but the Pope resolutely declined. Now, here is the issue. The king had amassed a lot of land and territory, King Henry VIII, considered one of the greatest kings of England, and he had only daughters, and he felt that a queen wouldn't be sufficient to kind of carry on the lineage of keeping the things that he had protected. So he wanted a male child as an heir, but he was failing to get one. So eventually, because the Pope had denied him the permission to divorce, King Henry broke off from Rome, from the Roman Catholic Church, that is, for that reason, and divorced Catherine, who was the queen at the time, and eventually married a lady called Anne Boleyn, with whom he had already been having an affair, even as he was married to Catherine. So that was how England moved from Catholicism to Protestantism, because the king wanted a divorce and the Pope refused to grant it. That was around 1533. But as fate would have it, the new queen also failed to give birth to a boy and that the King Henry so desperately sought. In fact, she actually had two miscarriages when she was pregnant with boys. So eventually the king died without having ever given birth to a boy, and was succeeded by one of his daughters. So eventually Henry, having moved to Protestantism, and consequent things after him, became zealous to protect the Protestant faith and started persecuting other forms of worship, just like the Catholics had been persecuting other forms of worship. So they also began killing people for so-called heresy. Heresy meaning false teaching. That's the meaning of heresy. So they started teaching, killing people for heresy, like the popes of the time. And King Henry infamously killed two prominent bishops whom he accused of high treason because they refused to accept his new marriage and especially his self-proclaimed position as the head of the Church of England. So they were not going to have this thing of the king being head of the government and the church, but they were killed because of that. So, but by the time the message of Martin Luther had already become corrupted through widespread permissiveness and power struggles, Martin Luther's message of the just shall live by faith was somehow watered down to mean that you can do anything you want, live anywhere you want, you're sorted, somehow you're going to end up in heaven because Christ died for you. The message of Martin Luther had already been corrupted through widespread permissiveness and power struggles at the top. But more dangerously, some Luther converts had completely despoiled the message of justification by faith, embracing a so-called predestination gospel, which claimed that our eternal destinies were determined at birth. As far as this theory goes, some people were born to go to heaven, and others were inexorably headed for hell, regardless of what either group did. So at the time, of course, there was need for something fresh, and it came through two guys called John Knox and John Calvin, who were prominent preachers who, even though they were considered Protestant, disagreed with Luther on some of those main issues. So they gave birth to what is called the Presbyterian Church today. And that lasted for its time, about 100 years. Now, at the start of the 17th century, that is 17th century, 1600 to 1699, reformists started calling for a return to the New Testament Christian example of purity and accountability in a believer's covenant with God. One prominent reformer of the time, a man called John Smith, was a strong promoter of adult baptism by immersion. He had initially been baptized as a Protestant at the beginning of the 1600s. But at the beginning of the 1600s, he rebaptized himself through immersion and gave birth to what is now called the Baptists. So baptism by complete immersion had been abandoned by the church generally as early as the 5th century. And why was that? Because there was an emperor who converted on his deathbed, and he couldn't be soaked into water. So they had to baptize him on his deathbed. So they found a way of doing it. So they brought the sprinkling thing. But then thereafter, it was considered demeaning for someone of imperial status as an emperor to be immersed in water. So the church introduced the baptism by sprinkling. So even if Martin Luther departed from Rome, the Protestants retained the baptism by sprinkling, as well as so many other unscriptural doctrines which they picked from the Catholic Church, including baptism of infants, including people born into the faith rather than believing and converting, and a few others. So when John Smith and his cronies, by a move of God, reintroduced baptism by immersion, which is the biblical form of baptism, it was such a revolutionary teaching at the time. It was a big deal. These people had something fresh. So they came, and in a matter of about 35 or so years, he had introduced so many Baptist churches around England. But they were persecuted in England by the Protestants. And the Protestants had broken off from the Catholic faith, and they were persecuted. Now, when the Baptists broke off from the Protestants, they were also persecuted by the Protestants. I want to show you that this is something that continues on and on. So a man called Roger Williams went to America to escape religious persecution. And in 1638, he established what is called the First Baptist Church. The first Baptist Church was in a place called Providence, Rhode Island. And because of their radical views with adult baptism and all, even in the New World of America, they were kind of persecuted. But by the 18th century, the number of Baptists had increased greatly as a result of the Great Awakening, pioneered especially by a great evangelist called Jonathan Edwards. It's important to know that these were powerful men of God at the time. So as the faith grew across America, inevitably it became a victim of politics and individual power struggle. So the Baptists disagreed, mainly over slavery. Now the Northern Baptists, that's in the north of America, held the firm view that slavery was inhumane and that a loving God couldn't possibly condone the treatment of one race as superior to another. As far as they were concerned, slavery was sin. But the Southern Baptists, who had farms and needed slave labor, conveniently argued, well, differently. They argued that God intended the races to be separate, and therefore they kind of supported slavery and things like that. So in May of 1845, a few leaders from the south formed what was called the Southern Baptist Convention and set off what is now called the Southern Baptists in America. But it's important to understand that they split over slavery and over racial separation. That was the main issue of contention at the time. Now, so the issue of race and racial separation, which divided the Baptists in 1845, is still a major factor in the American church today. Actually, Larry King, the now retired CNN talk show host, once said the biggest demonstration of racism in America is at 11 o'clock Sunday morning. And you can see it in their churches. White pastors attract white congregations, or Caucasian that is, and black pastors attract black congregations. That's just the way it is, regardless of how powerful the pastor is. If he's a black, 90% or even probably 99% in some cases of the congregation is black. So, and it's also the church was rooted in that racial separation and racism, which they have failed to shake off up until this day. Southern Baptists in particular still insist on God wanting races to be separate, and they even teach that interracial marriages are unscriptural. Of course, that's not true, but the Baptist faith also had its time. And ran its course, and people started baptism by immersion and all that. But by the mid-1700s, a man called John Wesley, who was a British, who had moved away from the Anglicans, started what was kind of a holiness movement. Now, Wesley's followers first met in private homes, and they were called societies. These societies eventually became too large, and they grew, and they organized classes, with each class having 11 people, and things like that anyway. I think it was some kind of cell movement. And they kept they had a very fervent holiness message, and even men and women were separate, but they didn't ordain anybody could become a teacher as long as they felt that you served the purpose. So that's what they kind of changed from the people before them. But also the Baptists had been watered down into some carelessness and things like that, so there was a need for this. So the moral and spiritual fervor of the meetings it was expressed in one of Wesley's most famous statements. He said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." Now, of course, it was really based on works. You had to work hard, and but basically, I think it was kind of needed at the time. So the movement grew rapidly, and its critics called Wesley's followers Methodists, a label which they proudly carried on. So they eventually became known as Methodists, and actually now they are estimated 30 million Methodists in the world. So he started the outdoor preachings, but in a small way in England and in America. So he founded the Methodist movement. Here is what happens in brief. Now I'm going to tell you why this is important. When Martin Luther came with his Protestant message that the just shall live by faith, it was such a fresh revelation that freed people from the rigor of the Catholic teaching. But Luther's teaching only lasted a while. After 100 years, God moved on. But several people parked their buses at the roadside and refused to move with God. They stuck to Luther's message, believing it could not be bettered. They are now called Anglicans. Then John Smith came with his message of baptism by immersion. It was an improvement on the previous teaching. He and his cronies formed the Baptist faith. After about also 100 years, God moved on, but millions of Baptist believers parked their buses at the roadside, believing that Smith's teaching was the ultimate revelation. But it can't be. God is always moving on. After about 100 years, along came Wesley. The Wesley brothers, actually John and Charles, with their message of holiness. Charles was the one who preached. John Wesley actually was the preacher. Charles Wesley was the one who wrote most of the hymns that was sung for almost 200 years ahead. And they started their holiness movement and the Methodist church. About 30 million people, like I told you, parked their buses right there, even as God moved on, as he always does. Now, in the 1800s, a man called Charles Finney, who was an ordained Presbyterian minister, broke all dogmatic boundaries of his denomination when one Sunday, after he had received a unique experience with the Holy Spirit, he invited people to receive the Lord as their personal savior. Now, until then, nobody had made an altar call, and people thought they received salvation by simply belonging to and practicing the dogma of their denomination. So the altar call was new. Nobody had ever made an altar call until Charles Finney started it. So Finney, who was said to have caused tremendous revivals in cities in America, and crime rates reduced tremendously wherever he preached in different cities, and he was the father of the modern day revivalism. Okay, his message was carried up. Finney actually moved in such tremendous power. If you read his stories, he would be passing in a train somewhere, and people just fall down and start repenting when the man is passing 100 meters in a train. But he moved with such power of God and caused revivals across cities in America. Now, his message was carried on by another great revivalist who was kind of similar, called D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody. It's important to note that all these were powerful men of God. From Martin Luther through to Moody, they suffered tremendous resistance when they came up with their message, and they suffered persecution as well from people who had chosen to park their buses at the roadside, thinking that God is static, as static as them, but he is not. Because God is dynamic in his movement. That's why he says in Isaiah 43 verse 18 and 19, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not perceive it?" Now that's what happens. God always does new things. There is not a single time when he's not doing new things. And he says, "Shall you not perceive it?" So many people do not perceive it. So they park their buses and they refuse to accept God's new revelation, because when Baptist came up, it was such a big deal. So now, that's it really. And so they keep it there. So Finney and Moody moved in such tremendous power. Actually, Finney's very presence in a place would cause people to repent and turn to the Lord, sometimes without him saying, as much as him saying a word, even if he was just passing by in a train, as I told you. It is said that nobody ever shook cities like him, like Charles Finney, since the Apostle Paul. And nobody preached to believers and they converted and stayed converted as much as Charles Finney since the days of Apostle Paul. That's how tremendous he was. And many believers who witnessed such revivalism thought that nothing could possibly be better than that. But after their revivalism lasted also 100 years, God moved to do something new, as he always does. Remember that God always does something new. He is not static, he is dynamic. So around 1904, a man called Charles Parham, now that's 100 years after the Moody's came and, you know, the Finneys and shook up the world. 100 years later, a man called Charles Parham preached that the Pentecost experience of baptism of the Holy Spirit, evidenced by praying in tongues, was available for modern day believers too. Now, nobody had ever talked about that. Nobody even ever heard about talking in tongues. Even the powerful man Charles Finney, nobody ever spoke in tongues. It was not something that anybody even talked about or even thought was possible. But this man, Charles Parham, used the scripture in Acts 2:38 and 39, where the Apostle Peter said, now I quote from the Bible, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So he said, he asserted that baptism of the Holy Spirit was available for believers, even if nobody had ever had anybody speak in tongues at that time. That's around 1904. So even if Parham hadn't himself experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he taught about, he insisted that it was the right of every believer, as that scripture clearly asserts. Now, nobody had even ever heard about tongues or even spoken in tongues for about 1,750 years. Actually, after the original apostles died and the people they converted died, tongues died away with them for almost 1750 years. So that was a long time. Now, this man comes up with this revelation, and of course he's persecuted because, one, he has not spoken in tongues himself. He's talking about something he hasn't experienced. And secondly, because nobody had ever taught like that. And, you know, that's just the way it is. When something new comes up, people are more or less wired to resist it. But anyway, and he spoke about it purely by faith. But one day, he actually experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I think became the first person to ever speak in tongues in all those many years, all those many centuries, almost 17 centuries. Now, a black man, a one-eyed 34-year-old son of a former slave, a man called William Seymour, was one of this man's, Parham's students, and he heard him speaking in tongues. So this man also took up the message of the Pentecost experience and also started speaking assertively about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he himself had never experienced. It was while preaching such a message that he met another African-American woman called Neely Terry, who invited him to her church in Los Angeles. That was 1906. So Sam arrived in Los Angeles and preached at the church that had invited him. During his first sermon, he preached that speaking in tongues was the first biblical evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit. The following Sunday, when he returned to the church, he found the door had been padlocked. Elders of the church had rejected Seymour's teaching, primarily because they said he had not experienced the blessing about which he was preaching. So, you can't give what you don't have, so they said. So, you're telling us about baptism of the Holy Spirit when you yourself have not spoken in tongues. However, not all of the members in the church rejected the teaching. He was invited to stay in the home of one of the congregation members and began to hold Bible studies and prayer meetings there. So now white families and local holiness churches began to attend as well. So the group would get together regularly and pray to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. After about 5 weeks of Seymour preaching on tongues without any evidence of it, the members called a 10-day fast purposely to pray to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on April 9th, 1906, 3 days into their supposed 10-day fast, one member spoke in tongues for the first time. At the next meeting, Seymour shared the testimony of that member who had spoken in tongues and preached a sermon on Acts 2:4, which says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. On that day, 6 other people spoke in tongues, and on a few days later, on April 12th, Seymour himself spoke in tongues for the first time after he had been preaching it for several weeks by faith. Now, news of the events that happened at that place spread very quickly, saturated in all the cities. For several nights, various preachers would speak, crowds which were gathering outside the house and excited onlookers. What were these people talking? So members of the audience included people from a broad spectrum of income levels and religious backgrounds. The church that had banished them earlier on, saying that Seymour was preaching something he had not experienced, also came, and most of them received the gift of the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. Soon the crowds became very large and were full of people speaking in tongues, shouting, singing, mourning. Finally, the front porch of the house collapsed, forcing the group to begin looking for a new meeting place. Now, a resident of the neighborhood described the happenings that happened at that house in this way. Now, I'm quoting somebody who was there. Said they shouted 3 days and three nights. It was Easter season. The people came from everywhere. By the next morning, there was no way of getting near the house. As people came in, they would fall under God's power. The whole city was stirred. They shouted until the foundation of the house gave way, but no one was hurt. So when that house gave way, they moved, looked for a place where they would meet, and then they found a place in Los Angeles called Azusa Street. That's why it's called the Azusa Street Revival, and that is where the Pentecostal movement was born after the Azusa Street Revival, and that's where all Pentecostal churches can trace their origin. An observer at one of the services said, no instruments of music were used. None were needed. No choir. The angels have been heard by some in the spirit. No collections, that is, of money were taken. No bills have been posted to advertise the meetings. No church organization was behind it. All who were in touch with God realized as soon as they entered the meetings that the Holy Spirit was the leader. And he went on to say that proud, well-dressed preachers came to investigate. Soon their high looks were replaced by wonder, and conviction comes, and very often you'll find them in a short time wallowing on the dirty floor asking God to forgive them and make them as little children. Now, a lady called Jenny Evans Moore began to play beautiful music on an old upright piano and to sing in what people said was Hebrew. Up until that time, she had never played a piano. She did not even know how to play piano. She never took piano lessons. But she just got on the piano and started playing beautiful music like a real pro, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. And she never took lessons, but continued playing the piano beautifully for the rest of her life. So the phenomenon of tongues and the dynamic message of personal Pentecost experience was so exciting that the next night the crowds continued going larger. News traveled. People came from across the world. These people are playing now 24 hours a day. People came from all over the world, came and got baptized in the Holy Spirit and went back to different places in the world spreading the Pentecost experience. So it went to Europe, it went to South America, some people came to Africa. All who had gone to the Azusa Street and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and now came and started speaking in tongues. Of course, the media was very critical of it because it came at a time when America was so divided racially. Now, the idea of a black man leading a revival when white people are all there listening to his every word annoyed the media. Actually, the Los Angeles Times called it a disgraceful intermingling of races. They couldn't stand a black man leading white men. And so many people were offended by the Pentecostals, and that includes so many Baptists. It's still that white supremacy, you know. How can a black man, he looks terrible, by the way, if you see the pictures of Sema, he looked terrible. He had one eye and everything. He was the last person that God would want to choose to do something like that. But, you know, God chooses people like that just so that he can humble some people, okay? He chooses whom he wants to use, and you can't do anything about it. So if you're offended by God's choice, that is your problem. You miss out on a revival. For that reason, it's just that simple. So, a journalist from Europe who came to make fun, you know, he had been sent from Germany to come and make fun of these people who are speaking in a bubble that they claim to understand. So when he arrived there and he was beginning to write his story, a lady stood up and spoke in tongues, and she spoke clear German, and she spoke about him in particular and about his sin and how he needed to repent. So the man was touched. How did this lady know about me? How come she knows so fluent German? So he went and met her after the meeting and said, "Where did you learn such fluent German?" She said, "I don't even know German. I don't know a word of German." She had been speaking in tongues and ministering to him. So he also received Jesus Christ. So, and I want to tell you that the miracles that happened at that time were extraordinary. It is said that sometimes people, on more than two occasions, people called the fire brigade thinking that there had been fire. Then the firefighters would come and there is no fire. Everything is going on okay. And what people had actually seen was the fire of the Spirit. Now all these things are recorded. You can go and find them. I mean, it was birthed in such supernatural power. There were miracles happening, miracles of growth. Blind people were receiving their sight. Tremendous miracles were happening right in that place. Okay. But like I told you, God's choice of a vessel infuriated so many white supremacists. So, and Sema had nothing to write home about. He was uneducated, he was poor, he was a terrible speaker, but God had chosen to use him. And a great evangelist called John Gillake, visited the Azusa Street meetings and wrote this about that man, Sema. And John Lake, of course, was a white man. He said, he had the funniest vocabulary, but I want to tell you, there were doctors, there were lawyers, there were professors listening to the marvelous things coming out of his lips. It was not what he said in words. It was what he said from his spirit to my heart that showed me that he had more of God in his life than any man I had ever met up until that time. It was God in him that attracted the people. But, of course, like I told you, several Baptists in particular in America resisted the Pentecostal message. Up to this day, there is such a big fight between Baptists and Pentecostals. And you can say don't even, Baptists in particular don't even want to acknowledge, you know, Pentecostals, you know, as a part of, and it all rose at the, if you are to look at it humanly speaking, God's timing was terrible, and God's choice of a vessel was terrible, but God knows what he does, okay, and even the Apostle Paul says he chooses the lowly things of this world to confound the wisdom of the wise. So he chose a bad, terrible looking black man, and the man had such tremendous power. And those who were not offended by his color or by his looks received the power of God and moved on. Those who were offended, they missed out on the move of God. So that gave birth to the Pentecostal church, which of course has since had such great illuminaries, such as the Englishman Smith Wigglesworth, a plumber who turned a preacher and moved in such tremendous healing power in the 1930s and 40s. One of his spiritual sons includes Kenneth Hagin, who popularized the concept of faith and gave birth to the Word of Faith movement that now has people like Kenneth Copeland, Bill Winston, Creflo Dollar, Freddie Casey Price, and so many preachers who are now currently preaching. Then there came the Voice of Healing, which had healing evangelists. One of the biggest luminaries of them was, of course, Oral Roberts. That was through from the 1960s through the 80s. Then there was Catherine Kuhlman, the foremost woman evangelist of the movement. I doubt that anybody has seen more miracles in their ministry than this lady. Benny Hinn, of course, is a spiritual son, but I mean, Catherine Kuhlman moved in such tremendous power, and she famously said that, and now this is an important statement, she famously said that I am so busy trying to catch up with what God is doing to even talk about a miracle that happened yesterday, because miracles happened every day in her services, tremendous miracles. Now, when she moved into Pittsburgh in America, a Baptist preacher came up and challenged her to come and prove that somebody can get healed, even put $500. He will give her $500 if she can prove to him in the media. He made such a media spectacle. Of course, he was a Baptist who had gained his authority by preaching the Baptist message. So the arrival of Catherine Coleman threatened him so much that he became very, very insecure and actually ridiculous. So he put up money that Catherine Coleman should come and prove that people get healed. Of course, Coleman had no time for that. She had no time to start proving that yesterday somebody got healed. That's when she said that she's too busy catching up with God's move for her to even spend any minute talking about yesterday's miracles. And that's how she was. Even if somebody was rose from the dead yesterday, that was it. It was yesterday. She never spoke about it. Today, new miracles. And I mean, that was just amazing at the time. Okay. So, now, currently, of course, the Pentecostal movement is the fastest growing in the world, the fastest growing Christian denomination in the world. 50,000 people join it every day. It's growing at the rate of 50,000 a day. That is the Pentecostal movement. But it's also changing. It was built on tongues, it was built on miracles, signs and wonders, it was built on casting out of demons, and was built on a message of holiness and sanctification. But 100 years later, there is every sign that the Pentecostal movement is starting to die out as well. There are several people who have been saved under the so-called Pentecostal churches for several years and still can't speak in tongues. They still not experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But they say they are Pentecostals, but they do not have the signs that follow. So it's not unusual to hear Pentecostal churches now preaching that the era of miracles ended. I've had some preachers saying that the era of miracles ended. And I'm thinking, wow, this is becoming interesting, because we actually are going into an era of supernatural, everything supernatural. Miracles, signs and wonders, the way the church was birthed. Because the church has to end the way it was birthed. Now, here is the point. I told you about God's cyclical time. In God's cyclical time, something starts, then it seems to be corrupted, but it ends the way it started. Now, the apostles birthed Christianity, birthed the church era after Pentecost in signs, wonders, miracles, extraordinary, supernatural things. Philip moving with his body and from one place to another without being without transportation, and such things. Now, the church, before Christ comes back for his church, it has to be that way. The way it started, over the centuries, it seems to have been corrupted and has gone off the boil, but now it is going back slowly, starting, of course, with every time there is a new revelation that comes. First of all, Martin Luther comes with his revelation of the just shall live by faith. Then John Smith comes, and then the Baptists come with their baptism by immersion. Eventually, things continue changing. Now, revivalism comes through D.L. Moody and Charles Finney. Then afterwards, Pentecost comes, the Pentecost experience, speaking in tongues. Now, eventually, you see we are heading right back to where the apostles started. And when Christ comes for his church very soon, the church is going to be moving in the miracle-working power of God that it was moving in when it was birthed. Christ is not coming for a defeated church. Now, we are heading there so fast. Now, 100 years of Pentecostalism, things change. All these moves have come in 100 years, like I've demonstrated to you. Now, things are going to change. But, of course, the Pentecostal message is now being diluted. You find some men of God attributing miracles to the devil because they do not expect them any longer. Even when they talk about them, they don't hardly expect to see them. So at the moment, there is very little difference between Baptists and Pentecostals. Even when Pentecostals speak about miracles, they hardly ever expect to see them. And therefore, they hardly ever see them. So miracles are at best a part of their narrative. You know, come expecting a miracle, come bring all the sick. But they actually do happen. And the reality is that because the message is being watered down slowly but surely. So Pentecostalism is now turning into a religious grouping. I can't forget the times that we got born again, and very soon you're speaking in tongues and things like that, and how the pastor spoke that, this born again is not a religion, we are not a religion, and they preached against religion. Now, I was shocked the other day when a top pastor said that Baroque should also be acknowledged as a religion. And I'm saying, excuse me? How did we get to that position? There was a time then even using the word religion would offend everybody who was a Pentecostal. But now, somehow want to be acknowledged as a religion. And actually, it's really turning into a religious grouping. They are registering churches under some kind of body. Very soon, they will have an archbishop, maybe even a pope. But that's what happens after 100 years. Everything that starts well by the move of God eventually gets watered down by men and turns into some kind of religiosity, as all the churches before them. So just like the Baptists and all those who started in tremendous power but eventually settled down for some kind of religion, that's precisely how what. So, but after 100 years, you know that something new happens, okay, as per the trend. So I was looking and seeing what is the new thing that God is doing, because God is always doing new things. Now I was reading from the book of Zechariah, and now this is interesting because this is where I'm going to. I was reading from the book of Zechariah, and you know I'm a prophecy, Bible prophecy teacher, so I check in the none of these things happens without it having been prophesied. So I was checking the prophecy, seeing what does the Bible say about the message that is going to be preached at the end time. Now I'll read for you from Zechariah chapter 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. Now if you look at this book, it's actually in parallel to what is in Revelation, in the church, that is Revelation. John was wakened up by Jesus Christ. Here the angel came and woke up Zechariah, and he said to me, "What do you see?" Now I'm reading from Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1. But now this is verse 2. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps and seven pipes to the seven lamps." Now this is interesting, because if you read the book of Revelation, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." That is John. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last.'" John woken up by Jesus. Here Zechariah was woken up by an angel. "And I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and to death." Now listen to this. "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Then he goes on to say later on, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now we read that, but if you compare it with what is in the book of Ezekiel, or rather Zechariah, he also saw the seven lampstands and a picture of the seven stars. But this one, which really is a menorah, but representing the church. But this one in the Old Testament, it was covered by a bowl. Now Jesus said that nobody lights a candle and covers it with a bowl, but in the Old Testament the church was covered in a bowl because it hadn't yet been birthed. But in the New Testament, when John sees it, the bowl has been taken out. So now this is a picture of the church. Okay, now verse 3 says, "Two olive trees." Now I'm reading from Zechariah chapter 4 again. "Two olive trees are by it, and one at the right of the bowl, and the other at the left." Now in the book of Revelation, it tells us that the olive trees are the two witnesses who will come in that time. So we are talking to protect the church that will be remnant at the time. So we are still talking about the time. "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked to me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of God to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain.'" Now listen to this. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Then he says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he," Zerubbabel, "who builds the temple, shall bring forth the capstone." Now the capstone is the final stone that is put on the temple, at the end of it, at the very top of it, at the roof, the finishing. Okay? And he says, "And he shall bring forth the capstone," that is Zerubbabel who builds the temple, "shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Now this is prophetic, that at the time of the Lord, when the temple, which is the church, is finished, when they put on the capstone and Jesus comes for the church, because the building of it has been completed, the capstone is the final stone that they put at the top of the roof. Now when the capstone is put and the temple is fully built and Jesus Christ comes for his church, it shall be to the shouts of grace, grace to it. That is according to Zechariah chapter 4. Now the message of grace is the final message that is going to be preached in the church before the coming of the Lord. And it is already being preached. Actually, it started being preached around 2003, about 100 years after the Pentecost, after the speaking in tongues and the Azusa Street Revival. The Azusa Street Revival was 2006, but the first person speaking in tongues was about 2003, 2004. Now, 100 years later, you find that the grace message comes up, and it's being preached across the world. I mean, of course, people are offended by it. As always, there will always be people. All the moves of God, even when Pentecostalism started, all the moves of God were accompanied by persecution, by people who thought that it's supposed to end there. So there is no difference now with the grace message. There will be people who will accept it. There will be those who fight it. As always, nothing has changed. Okay? And of course, those who are fighting it now are mostly Pentecostals. And those who are receiving it are also Pentecostals. But there are Pentecostals who know that God does new things. Then there are Pentecostals who think that the Pentecostal message is the end. God finished. There is nothing better than that. Now you see that all of this is a picture of how the church is going to, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, which really is. And the capstone, which is the final bit of the temple, shall be put to shouts of grace, grace. Okay? Now that is it. The final message in the church before the coming of the Lord is grace. And it came almost about 100 years after Pentecostalism, as it has always been. So is the grace message being resisted by the church? Of course. If the church didn't resist it, it wouldn't be of God. So some people have parked their buses right there at the Pentecostal, just like the Baptists, the Methodists, and all those Presbyterians parked their buses. Even now, some people have parked their buses at the Pentecostalism, and they are fighting anything new that they don't understand. So why do people fight these things? Why are, I'm told there are top pastors now who are even training people to go and counter the grace message, and I'm saying I wish they would just stand and try to understand it, because that is how the move of God has been throughout the centuries. The Pharisees knew Moses. When Jesus comes, they fight him because it's something new, so they fight him, and they try to imprison them and everything. So why do people fight things? Number one, because they do not understand them, and men are built to resist what they don't understand. Number two, insecurity. Some people have built their pulpits and their congregations and reputations on the previous revelation, and therefore get threatened when something new comes up. That's exactly why the Pharisees fought Jesus. They had built their authority and power on the law of Moses, and Jesus was a threat to that authority. There is nothing new under the sun. The reactions you see now have always been there. The truth, however, is that every new revelation comes up with new luminaries, that is, new gods, okay? And the old gods who refuse to embrace the new reality fall by the wayside. That is clear. So, as I told you, when Catherine Kuhlman arrived with miracles and what in Pittsburgh, how this man staked money in the papers for her to prove there is a miracle. And of course, she ignored him, which is what everybody who is sure of what they are preaching should do. Just ignore. And she said that I'm too busy trying to catch up with what God is doing to dwell on anything, even a miracle that happened yesterday. So often the biggest damage opponents of the new thing do to proponents of it is to engage them in a debate. The worst thing, if you are sent by God and you're sure of what you're sent to teach, the worst thing anybody can do to you is to engage you in a debate. Because often people who lose the anointing become good debaters. You cannot beat somebody who has lost the anointing at debating. He will always beat you. That's why Paul warns Timothy not to strive over words to no profit, which generate strife and lead to more ungodliness. You can read that in 1 Timothy. So, the third reason why people fight these things is they do not want to apply the wisdom of Gamaliel when dealing with Christianity. Gamaliel had the wisdom of telling his fellow Pharisees. Gamaliel was a very renowned, respected man who trained the Apostle Paul in the law when Paul was still a trainee Pharisee. And he said, "Let you people take this easy. If it is of God, you can't stop it. If it is not of God, it will die of its own. So go easy." Then he gave examples. You can read that in Acts of the Apostles. So and so came up claiming to this. When he died, it fell away. But you know this Jesus, you killed him. But now instead of it dying away, it is now becoming bigger. So now that is the wisdom with which everybody should approach something new that they do not understand. Okay? Another reason why they fight is they do not understand the need for change in every aspect of society. Society was built to change. everything starts hot, it eventually peters away, and there is need for new things. That is always what happens. So people who understand the concept of changing society stay relevant, and they stay on top for all their lives. Change is true for everything. I was talking to one rich man who became wealthy in Amin's regime through doing Magendo and what. And he said there are so many people who got a lot of wealth through doing Magendo at the time when there was a shortage of everything. And he said that many of them are in the villages, either very poor now or having died in poverty. And I told him, how come for you managed to keep your wealth? And he told me clearly, because I knew that Magendo was not going to last. It was a good place to start and make money for him, but I knew it was not going to last. So he started preparing for a time when there is change. Now, some people got a lot of money in Magendo, and they imagined that Magendo is going to be the way to make money all their lives. Of course, it was not, and they eventually became broke and went to the villages. Now, people who stay on top always prepare for change. That is even true in the kingdom of God, because God changes and society changes. Okay, God doesn't change as a person. Of course, don't tell me that Malachi says, I'm the Lord God, I change not, but he always does a new thing. Okay, God always does a new thing. He himself doesn't change, but he always does a new thing, and he says that in Isaiah 43. So people who refuse to change remain irrelevant. I'll give you an example of music. Okay, that's why all but a few musicians have a very short career span. The musician comes, he sings for 3 or 4 years and he's out of the way. Why? Music changed, he did not change with it. And because he either struggled to adapt. I'll give you another example of football. Former Manchester United manager Sir Alex Ferguson was asked how come he has stayed on top until he retired at the age of 71. And he said he understood the concept of change. Football changes. The things that worked in 1990 don't work in 1995. And those that worked in 95 don't work in 2000. Football changes all the time. And if you are going to stay on top, you have to change with it. So God always does a new thing. Here is my final point. So if the message of grace sounds alien to you, and you feel you have the need to fight it, try to understand it before you get out your guns. Just try to understand. That's the first thing. Try to understand. Approach it with a sense of understanding. Before you bring out your guns. Because in any case, your guns will not stop the message. They will only stop you. That's how it is. If it is of God, nothing you do is going to stop it. So try to understand deeply. Is it of God? Of course, everybody who preaches, the first thing people understand is you're telling people they have the license to sin. And now that is, of course, not true. Okay, because they also said that of the Apostle Paul. He writes that in Romans chapter 2. So if they told Paul that he's telling people he has a license to sin, then anybody who teaches the message of Paul will also be told that he's telling people he has the license to sin. So some international preachers initially resisted grace, but have now embraced it. They include, of course, Creflo Dollar. You've heard him talking about grace. And he said, God told him, are you ready to become a student of grace? If you do not become, and if you resist God and say, for me, I'm staying with what I know, God will find somebody else. You will be left by the wayside, and the message will continue, whether you like it or not. Okay? So understand that learning never stops. So don't think that you knew what you knew yesterday will necessarily be true tomorrow. Knowledge is progressive. The church has to end in more power than it started, because the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house. So people who teach the era of miracles ended, then they give examples of how the children of Israel needed miracles when they were in the promised land, or rather in the desert. But when you get to the promised land, miracles end. I don't know where people get these gospels, because I don't know where people get things like that, honestly, because you even hear top preachers saying things like that. But I'm telling you, the church has to end in the same power that it was launched. It just has to be that way. But for it to get back to that power, it has to get back to the message that was taught at the time. Power has increased when the message became more scripture. Now, Paul says that people, we are not as many people affirm, telling people to go out, that they have a license to sin. That is what Paul was teaching. He was teaching a message which made people think that he was telling people it's okay for them to sin. Now, people who are teaching grace today are suffering the same thing. People are telling them, you're telling people it's okay to sin, but that's not what they are doing. But if the people who are fighting it took time to actually understand it, they would realize that it is not only scripture, but it is what the apostles were teaching when they were seeing the miracles. Now, when the message becomes the same as what the apostles were teaching, then the power and the glory of the church will become the same or even more than it was. Okay? So, we must revert, get away from the message of condemnation. And I'm telling you this, I could not teach the message of the end time until I understood grace. Because if somebody who does not understand grace teaches end time, he will come here and scare everybody, threaten everybody. God did not send me to scare you. God sent me to tell you that Jesus Christ is almost coming, and to prepare the church for the soon coming of the Lord. Why? Because God does not want anybody to miss out on the rapture. He doesn't. He wants everybody to be involved in the rapture. Now I'm going to have to stop here. Thank you so much for listening to The Watchman today. As usual, you can get in touch with me through the email address that I gave you, UgandanWatchman@gmail.com, or you can go to the Facebook page, and it is, if you want to get it without a trouble, just go straight to www.facebook.com/UgandanWatchman and you'll get straight to that page. If you want to become a partner, and I really encourage you to become a partner, don't just listen to this and enjoy it, because you can become a partner for as low as 10,000 shillings a month, and that's even less than what you have lunch for, and when you do that, you actually are helping spread this message, and you have a reward not just here but in heaven. So don't just sit and listen, and when I say become a partner, you switch off your ears, because I know that's what happens so many times. Because for as little as 10,000 a month, if that's what you can afford, or anything, you can actually become a partner and help in spreading this gospel. It is going across the country, because God sent me to warn the people of this country about the soon coming of the Lord. Now you can be a partaker in that, and you will get the blessing thereof, not just here but in the world to come. Or you can just choose to listen and enjoy. And well, when I start talking about being a partner, you switch off your radio, which is what so many people do. And I can't really blame them, because, you know, I know what people have gone through, really. But the reality is that you should become a partner. Now, how do you do that? Send me an email on UgandanWatchman.com, UgandanWatchman@gmail.com, and I will tell you how. Thank you very much for listening. Good evening.
That was The Watchman, with fascinating insight into the end times. Join us again next week for another update on Bible prophecy.